I should like to turn with you to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11. Paul states, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ all and in all." Sin is a divisive factor. It severs man from God and also man from man. It always and invariably produces a cleavage, a rift, friction, division, separation. And it is God's purpose to gather together into one all things in Christ, as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And in Christ, in the sphere of redemption, in this spiritual region, there, and there only, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. All distinctions are obliterated, and all one sees is Jesus Christ. Now the apostle specifies various distinctions which I would like to call to your attention. First of all, he says, in that sphere of the new man, of the church, in Christ, is neither Greek nor Jew. National differences have disappeared. In that sphere, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Religious dissimilarities have been deleted. There is neither barbarian nor Scythian. Cultural characteristics have been erased. There is neither bond nor free. Social unlikeness has been obliterated. And so in the realm of nationalism, religion, culture, and the realm of social life, all distinctions have disappeared in Christ Jesus. That is a tremendous statement. The slave, and there were many slaves in the time of Paul, aspired to be free. The barbarian desired to become a Roman. In the eyes of the Jew, it was a tremendous privilege for the Greek to become a Jew and to become circumcised. These changes are tremendous, and they are real. The distinctions Paul mentions are not imaginary distinctions. They are real distinctions between Greek and Jew and bond and slave and free. But these real distinctions are nothing in comparison with the spiritual transformation which takes place when a person comes to know Jesus Christ. And all these distinctions, although they are real and very fundamental in life, are wiped out and totally obliterated for anyone who has come in touch with Jesus Christ, because the new life goes beyond these distinctions, and all peculiarities of race, religion, culture, and positions become insignificant because Christ is all and in all. And this does not only mean that all men can become Christians regardless of their position. It does not only mean that the Greek is not nearer to God because of his philosophy, nor the barbarian removed from God because of his ignorance, but it also means that in that sphere, in the Christian church, all external distinctions have no further value. They do not modify the possession of spiritual privilege and blessing. Now, this is only true in Christ Jesus. In that sphere, where, says Paul, where? There, in that sphere, these distinctions have been obliterated. But outside of Christ, these distinctions continue to exist. And we certainly know that from experience. And outside of Christ, we have a very peculiar situation, because there are two forces that are operative outside of Christ. On the one hand, the power of sin, which always is a divisive factor. On the other hand, man's effort to restore unity outside of Christ. First of all, for instance, a national unity, a racial unity, national unity by the creation of a world empire outside of Christ. But the power of sin always enters as a centrifugal power which produces dismemberment and the world empire breaks up. Man is seeking unity. I've been reading recently a book on race and biology by Professor Dunn, Professor of Zoology of Columbia University. This book is published by the United Nations. And here I read that the modern view of race leaves the old views of fixed and absolute biological differences. Founded on this old view, these concepts have been changed. Races appear in the new view to be biological subgroups within one species. In other words, there's one race, the human race. And even this author goes so far as to admit that we know that all men living today are descended from common ancestors and blood relatives. The expression the human race establishes this fact. Now, if I were to proclaim this from the standpoint of theology and religion, I would be accused of ignorance. But if it is proclaimed because of, as a countermeasure against religious and racial prejudice, then, of course, it is an established fact. Man is endeavoring now to find unity at all cost outside of Christ. National and racial unity, religious unity, definitely. He would like to reduce all religions to a common, the lowest common denominator, and create some eclectic system where you choose here and there and produce a world religion. And the time will come when they will all be compelled to worship the same. And alike, cultural endeavor of unity outside of Christ. The conquest of Alexander the Great were not only political, but largely cultural. And today we feel perhaps that our Occidental culture should prevail throughout the whole world, because we think we have found happiness in it, and we think that every other nation ought to find happiness in it. We have many illusions. Social unity outside of Christ. For instance, through the theory of communism, where again perhaps everybody is reduced to the lowest common denominator, or perhaps through the theory of improved education, where education will gradually level all differentiation which are purely social. And so outside of Christ, man endeavors to find this national, religious, cultural, and social unity, but he fails because of the power of sin. And so there are constantly two powers operative in the whole history of mankind. The power of sin, which acts as a centrifugal force and is divisive, and the energy and endeavor of man, which is like a centripetal force trying to reduce things to a unit and bring them back to their center. But this center is God. And outside of God, such unity is absolutely impossible. It is only in Christ that these distinctions vanish. Outside of Christ, they remain. And today, certainly, we see them more than ever. As you overlook the world today from your spiritual vantage point, you become aware of the fact that this is a time of tension and conflict. And the tensions are national and racial tensions, religious tensions, social tensions, economic tensions, socials, yes. The very things that Paul enumerates here, cultural distinctions, these are the very factors that produce turmoil in this world today. Because outside of Christ, these differentiations continue to exist and are marked and stronger than ever before, and no human effort will ever obliterate them. It's impossible. Not the League of Nations, not the United Nations, not any effort in the realm of social improvement or endeavor. They are all doomed to fail in advance, because only in Christ Jesus do those distinctions of Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond free, all distinctions disappear when Christ becomes all in all. National distinctions continue to subsist. Paul said, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. For the Jewish people, the world was divided in two categories, Jews and Greeks. In other words, religious prerogative was a line of demarcation. For the Greek people, the world was divided in two categories, Greek and barbarians. And was a barbarian anyone ignorant of Greek language, Greek culture, Greek art, Greek philosophy, of Greek? And these tensions and nationalistic aspirations exist today. Outside of Christ, you have Caucasians and Mongolians and Malayans and a variety of nations and races. It is very striking that the very word humanity cannot be found in any writings of Plato or Aristoteles. The greatest man of Greek philosophy could not conceive that there was a family of human beings. No, even to them, everybody was not a Greek, was a stranger. Every stranger was to be feared. Every stranger was a barbarian. Every stranger was an enemy. This very concept is of Christian growth. I think Sir Walter A. Raleigh, not to be confounded with Sir Walter Raleigh, but Sir Walter A. Raleigh, who lived at about 1900, said a few words which perhaps express very well the average feeling of the average man when he meets another average man. He said, "I wish I loved the human race. I wish I loved its silly face. I wish I liked the way it walks, I wish I liked the way it talks, and when I'm introduced to one, I wish I thought, what jolly fun." But they don't. Because every man is the enemy of every other man. It was a doctor of the law who came to Jesus with this question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now mind you, this was not one of those pagans devoid of revelation. This was not even an average Jew. He was a doctor of the law, a man who was in possession of the Old Testament revelation, a man who had understood that God had created all men. And this man, in spite of that religious heritage and teaching, came to Jesus and said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the answer was revolutionary. This parable of the Good Samaritan, which today is perhaps a very common thing, was absolutely revolutionary at the time because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans and despised the Samaritans. Christ is trying to teach us to see men, not Samaritans, not Jews or Greeks, but men. Men who have been created in God's image. Men who are lost or men who are saved, but men. In the book of Acts chapter 17, we find this concept in the language of Paul, that God giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of man in the realm of creation. But this unity which God had established by way of creation has been marred and ruined because of sin, which is a divisive factor. Then God, in regeneration, is endeavoring to reconstitute this unity, and does reconstitute it, in Christ Jesus, but only for those who through faith have been united to Christ Jesus. Religious distinctions continue to exist outside of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people had no relation with the Samaritans or with the Greek people. Better than that, the Pharisees had no relation with the Jewish people. In the time of Christ, there were 6,000 Pharisees, approximately. The Hebrew word is really perushim, which means the separated ones. These Pharisees had no association with the common people, which they called the people of the land, because a Pharisee could only eat that of which 10% of the tithes had been taken, and so he could not possibly eat in company of a man who did eat without taking the tithes of his food first. And so he could not possibly associate with the people of the land. And so even within one religious group, you still find religious discrimination. Jonathan Swift once wrote, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not to make us love one another." Remember that even the disciples found it extremely difficult to overcome this religious prejudice. Remember that Peter, in spite of the fact that he spent years in the presence of Jesus Christ and saw his agony and saw his resurrection, witnessed it, and heard the Great Commission again and again, and experienced Pentecost, that Peter needed a special vision from God to convince him that he should go to the house of Cornelius, and finally came to this conclusion that he perceived that God does not respect persons or take external things into consideration, but in every nation, the man that fears God is accepted with God on the simple basis of faith. There's a good reason for the fact that Paul in Romans 3:23 says there is no difference for all have sinned. Or in chapter 10 when he says there is no difference for anyone calling upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Or again, Galatians 3:28, there is no difference for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because this teaching is not self-evident. Because it is not innate or natural to man. We need now a supernatural revelation to believe it. And even when we have received the supernatural revelation and we possibly theoretically believe it, we do not always act accordingly. It is even difficult for us to realize the oneness of the church, that the church is one by virtue of a common faith produced by the Holy Spirit. That's an accomplished fact. That the church is one by virtue of our endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit of our mind through love, and that's a present endeavor. That the church is one in hope, even in the realm of knowledge, which is our future goal. Even that is difficult for us to believe today. Outside of Jesus Christ, there's a cultural difference. Now, so far, Paul has stated opposites, Jew and Greek. That's an opposite. Or circumcision, uncircumcision. But then he says barbarian and Scythian. This is not an absolute contrast, it's a matter of intensity of degree. Barbarian, but nay, even Scythian. He reaches a climax. The Scythian, according to Herodotus, were man-eaters. They were the ancient cannibals. I don't know if this is at all significant, but it so happens that they live in modern Russia. But in the time of Paul, these people were considered uncultured, unrefined, devoid of civilization. Why? Because their concepts of art were different. Because their musical compositions were different. Because their cultural evaluation of things was different. Because their intellectual effort had different standards. Because they didn't build the Acropolis like the Greek, nor did they build a pyramid like the Egyptian. Because their style of habitation was different. Because there was no cultural adjustment. And so they were certainly Scythians, cannibals, devoid of our thought and of our philosophy and of our concepts. And outside of Christ, these notions still prevail today. Outside of Christ, there are social distinctions. Paul said there's neither bond or free. I wish that we could recreate a picture of slavery as it was in the time of Paul. Plato says that the ideal man is apt to be very rough with slaves. Aristotle stated that a slave is a living possession. He is by nature not his own, but another's man. Notice that, by nature. Destiny itself had made this man a slave, and his fundamental nature was that of a slave. No hope for him. No hope of renovation, transformation, redemption, none. A slave was incapable of being married legally. He had no conjugal right. He only had the right of cohabitation at the owner's pleasure and often determined by lot. His evidence was not admitted in court in any civil case unless it was extracted under torture on the rack. Then they believed the slave. Men made it their profession to catch fugitives. And when they were caught, they were branded or maimed to indicate that this slave had made an endeavor to run away. I wish I could depict to you the social condition of the woman at the time. Outside of Christ, there are social distinctions. They prevail even today. There are some 500 million children in the world that have hardly ever known the taste of milk. And yet, this very day, in West Germany, and I'm quoting on purpose, not America, where we might expect it, but West Germany, 300,000 sandwiches are thrown away daily in schools, in German schools. But outside of Christ, these distinctions subsist, national, religious, cultural, social, and they are the result of sin. Because sin alienates man from God and man from man. We can only be one in God. And God intended it that way when he created man. But because of sin, man turned away from God, became autonomous. And man separated from other men. But then once again, God interferes. And through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, through redemption, through the cross and the resurrection, wants to create a unity through faith. And he says, in the church, in this sphere, these distinctions have disappeared. But beloved, in the very measure that sin is still present with us and not overcome, in that very measure these distinctions subsist also in the church. For what Paul states here in Colossians is an ideal situation. It is the ideal picture of the church. And therefore, in the very measure that sin still dominates in the church, these distinctions are maintained in the church. You find them in the New Testament. You find them in our own day. Nationalism. Yes, you find it in the New Testament. There was still the antipathy and the antagonism of Jew against Greek in the New Testament church. And I need not add much to it, and you can just review in your mind the book of Acts, Galatians, Romans. This antagonism existed. As a matter of fact, if Paul wrote this to the Colossian church, it was because in this very church these distinctions were perpetuated. Some people said, well, we are Gnostics. We believe that there is a difference between the man who knows and the man who is ignorant. The man who is initiated and the man who lacks the education. The man who is born and the man who is free. The man who is carnal and the man who is spiritual, interpreting these words in their terminology. And so there was a good reason for Paul's admonition. In the church, we find the distinctions even today. National distinctions. Is every man to you a man? Or is he, first of all, Russian, Chinese, French, American, Canadian? Or is he first of all a man for whom Christ died, a man who carries the image of God? Is this world in your concept, in our concept, divided in East and West? Or is this world basically divided in lost and found? Do we have racial prejudice? Beloved, let me remind you that the greatest racial prejudice is in two areas, or that at least which is most commonly known. For there are many other areas of racial prejudice which unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, is not known. But there are certainly two areas of tension right now. One is South Africa, one is the south of this country. And both areas are predominantly Protestant. That's very strange if in Christ Jesus these distinctions have disappeared, is it not? Would your church accept colored members? I know some foreign students right here in Nebraska who had all kind of trouble finding an apartment right there in Omaha. You don't have to go very far. I don't mean to say that the landlord or tenant was a Christian man. I do not know. But are we sure that we have been delivered from all racial or nationalistic prejudice? How do we look at a fellow man? Do we think of him first of all as a rich man or a poor man, an educated man, or a Russian or a Canadian or a man? A man for whom Christ died. What is our outlook? We say in Christ Jesus this has all disappeared. But when it comes to our own house, our neighbor next door, our own church, our schools, do we want to segregate, or do we have prejudice, or don't we live in such and such a community because of such and such people? To what extent does sin still exercise a divisive influence in our own lives, in our own attitudes? I wonder. This is a very practical issue. And I think that as Christians, we ought to hang our heads in shame. Not necessarily even for ourselves, perhaps, but simply because we are part of this nation, and this nation is not setting the best example in the world for racial tolerance. Just like Daniel and Ezra humbled themselves for the sins of their own nation. In that respect, we might learn some lessons from other countries. Has all religious prejudice disappeared from our midst? There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised? Well, that's more than dubious. And nor was it any better in the New Testament church. Sometimes we think that the New Testament church was an ideal church because we overlook some of the statements and idealize that which is past. But in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, it was no doubt time to stop the multiplication by division. And sure enough, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the Grecians were not Greek people. The Grecians were Jewish people who had accepted Greek manners. And the Hebrews were Jewish people who maintained Hebrew. And so this was not a rivalry of Greek against Jew, but of Jew against Jew, yea, of converted Jew against converted Jew. Why? Well, it was a matter of material means. The widows were neglected. Religious intolerance. Romans 14, I think of the strong and of the weak. Not the wicked, mind you, but the weak. And there's a vast difference between weakness and wickedness. But oh, we have the tendency to interpret every weakness as sheer wickedness and stubbornness. And so there were those who felt free to eat of all things, and others had many scruples. Oh yes, they were both religious. But because of sin, there was division. Oh yes, we have denominations today, and communions, and creeds, and organizational Christianity is sadly divided. And maybe we have overlooked sometimes the unity of the church in its spiritual concept. Cultural distinctions in our day? I wish I could take much time to talk to you about it. Much time. There were problems in the early church. Many problems. And there are many problems today in that particular realm. We find it very difficult to learn and to believe that the gospel is transcultural. And here's what I mean. When we go, let's say, to Africa, we do not only present the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we present the gospel in its occidental garb. We add various cultural patterns to it that we have developed over a period of years. And so the service begins with a number of songs, and prayer, and scripture reading, and responsive reading, and another song, and announcements, and the message, and another song. It has to be that way. Why? Because this is our cultural pattern. Now maybe the African would like to have the message first and six songs after that, but no, he cannot. That would be heresy. It has to be done our way. Now that is an extreme example, but I could give you many. In the realm of church organizations, we are primarily concerned in an endeavor to begin Presbyterian or Baptist or Lutheran, Methodist or independent churches, and that can be a denominational too. That's our primary concern, and we import all our cultural background. They cannot sing the way they would like to sing and express themselves. That would not be suitable. They have to learn music that we have inherited maybe from the 5th century, Gregorian chanting. But that, if that's necessary, that's part of the religion we have, apparently. Their music is not good. Their musical instruments are not hallowed for divine usage. We must import organs, even if they don't like the organ. Never seen an organ. But we must have our organs there because our churches have organs. Now, in the very measure that we add cultural facts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that very measure do we limit the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a revelation from God. And therefore, it meets the need of every human being. But culture is the result of human thought. And as we add culture and cultural truth and cultural concepts to God's revelation, instead of it being a universal revelation, we narrow it down till people come to the idea that this is basically a European or American or Anglo-Saxon variety of concept. It is not something for the whole world. It is not a Catholic universal gospel. No. It is an Occidental way of life. We have not always differentiated between revelation and culture. We have taken cultural patterns and made dogmas out of them. I could give you many patent illustrations. Let me give you one. I know some of you will cringe, but I have to give it to you. The matter of the head covering. Head covering, yes. In certain areas of the Chad, where people have practically nothing to wear, men and women alike, the women are compelled to put something on their head. Now, mind you, they are not dressed at all above the belt, but they must have something on their head. And they don't have anything. So they are compelled by this particular group to put pots and pans on their heads through the whole meeting, which they have to balance there for a whole hour on their head. not to speak of the most grotesque sight. I think that this is a cultural pattern that we could have easily and with much pleasure eliminated in the presentation of the gospel in that particular area. Now, don't try to guess what group that is. But this is just an example, a real concrete example, and I could give you many more. Our cultural additions to the gospel have narrowed the outreach of the gospel. I remember when some Americans came to Belgium and had their first meeting, the press report was the following, that along with milk powder and chewing gum, now the gospel had been imported from America. In other words, the gospel and America could not be dissociated. Why not? Because it came in the cultural garb of America, an American civilization, like Coca-Cola and everything else. To what extent have we learned to overlook cultural distinctions and realize that the gospel is transcultural and timeless? Social distinctions. In Christ there are none. Aren't there? You remember the Epistle of James, chapter 2? Brethren, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a fine dress, and there comes a poor man in very poor raiment, and you respect him that wears the gay clothing, and you say, now you sit here? You remember Diotrephes, who thought he should have the preeminence in the assembly? Are there no social distinctions, no circles, no groups that you find difficult to penetrate? I wonder. Not in Christ, no. Don't we have perhaps the same distinctions that are outside of Christ of employer and employee and management and labor and unions? Do we perpetuate those same distinctions and divisions into the church? Do we bring them with us on Sunday morning, or do we leave them home Sunday morning and accept them again on Monday? Do we just relinquish all these concepts for Sunday morning and re-inherit and re-accept all of them on Monday or Tuesday? Paul says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, no national differences or racial concepts. In Christ, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, and religion as such is immaterial as long as you are in Christ, your particular denominational emphasis. In Christ, cultural distinctions between barbarian and Scythian have no value. In Christ, the distinction that is social between bond and free has no significance, but Christ is all and in all. He is the center. He is the essential. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in the very measure that He will be all and in all, in that measure and in that measure only, will those distinctions disappear. In Romans chapter 14, we read that Paul says that for this end, for this very purpose, in order to reach this goal, Christ died and rose from the dead that He might be Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. How foolish to have even a discussion as to the possibility of accepting me as Savior without accepting me as Lord. What is faith but implicit obedience? The Bible speaks of the obedience of faith, and unbelief is disobedience. When we trust Christ, knowing or not, being aware of it or not, we accept Him as Lord. And for this very purpose, Christ died and rose from the dead, that He might be Lord. Lord of all, the dead and the living. And in the very measure that Jesus Christ is all and in all, in that measure all these things will recede in the background, will have no further play, will have no further significance in our thinking. Our thinking is altogether different. We see man. We see men who have a need. Our heart is moved with compassion like the heart of Jesus Christ, seeing the multitude and seeing the individual. For, beloved, it is always easier to see the multitude than the individual. But we see men, souls, individuals, people with their needs, with their aspirations, their desires, their tragedies. And we want to lead them to Jesus Christ so that they too may find Him who is all and in all. To what extent do those concepts out of an old sphere still fill our minds? There's a good reason for the sentence of Paul that we should be transformed, renewed in mind, renewed in thought. Not only a new heart, but a new mind, a new outlook, a new philosophy, a new concept. Behold, all things are new. Not just a few gestures, not just a very sympathetic grin, or a very warm and determined handshake. Behold, all things are new. And so as we look at our fellow man, we look at him in Christ. We see him in a brother or a friend to be gained. We see him in a sinner, just like I am, maybe on his way, maybe still astray. Is Christ all in all of us? Then in him, all these distinctions are obliterated, and we see only one thing. And our whole passion, our whole life is motivated by one concept, Jesus Christ, all and in all.